You know, living together as a family isn't always easy, is it? I dare say that there are few of us, maybe more than that in this room, that entered into marriage with, perhaps we might call it, a euphoric attitude. I'm getting married. You know, you see in the one of the songs, I'm getting married in the morning. Ding dong, the bells are going to chime. And we go into that thinking everything is just going to be great. And then a few months into marriage, we suddenly stop and realize, well, this takes a little bit of work. It's not quite as easy as I thought it was. He doesn't think the way I thought he would. She doesn't do the things I thought she would do. And then when the children come along, it even becomes more difficult. Even the best of couples find that children at times can wear you out physically, mentally, and emotionally. But by the grace of God and a lot of prayer, you've managed to make your marriage and your home something that honors God. And I say all of that because our church family isn't much different from that, is it? We're people who come together as a part of the family of God. And just like our physical family, the more people you throw into the mix, the more relationships can be strained and resolve tested. And so when you look at what Paul has written in the last part of his letter to the church at Thessalonica, I think we get an understanding of where he's going with that. We've looked at this entire book, but now we come down to the final things that he has to say to this congregation. And as he addresses these things, what I see him doing is saying, here's how we are to relate to one another. Here's how we are to care for one another. Here's how we, as God's people, are to function in society. There's a lot of wisdom that he gives us in these few verses. And I'm not going to go all the way through verse 15. Verses 12 and 13 is as far as I will cover today. Next week, we'll look at the other two verses. But I wanted Eddie to read all of these because they fit together. You might call next week part two. This morning, what Paul does is he addresses those that we might call the leaders, because he speaks about them leading in the church. And he looks at the way that we are to respond to them. And as we look at these things that he presents to us this morning, I would like for you to seriously consider them, because you see, our influence upon this community in which we live, and the influence of anyone that may be here this morning, of your congregation upon the community where you live, has a great deal to do with, whether it's positive or negative, the way in which we work together as this body of Christians, the way that we relate to one another. So let's begin by looking at what he says. He begins by urging the brethren in Thessalonica to know a certain group of people, to know them. That word know, it literally in the original language, means know, and is translated know by the King James translation, but it means more than just knowing a name. It means more than just knowing the relationships, like, well, I know who their children are. I know who the different parts of their family are. It has more to do with something that we are to do toward them. It has in it the idea of acknowledging that in them. It has within it the idea of appreciating them, honoring them, showing them respect. But who are they? He doesn't tell us specifically. He doesn't say elders, deacons. He doesn't call titles. He just gives a description of some things that these individuals are doing. There are some things that we can glean, though, from what he does say in these two verses. Number one, he is talking about a plurality of people, not just an individual, not just one person within the body of Christ there in Thessalonica. He's talking about a plurality. And the reason we know that is because he uses the word those. And all of the verbs he used are plural verbs. So he's speaking about a group of people. Number two, we know he's talking about men. These are male leaders within the church, because every one of the verbs is a male, a masculine verb. It's looking at the men within the body of Christ there in Thessalonica. And then the third thing that we might say about them is they are the ones that we typically would call, and what Scripture calls in other places, elders or overseers, because of some other things he says about them. So what is it he wants us to appreciate them for? Why are we to recognize them? Why are we to honor them? He names three things. He says, first of all, because they diligently labor among you. And that verb that he uses is a verb that means they work very hard, even to the point of wearing themselves out. We find it used in three other places that I want to draw your attention to. One or twice is at the end of Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 16. One's in verse 6, the other's down in verse 12. In verse 6, he says concerning a specific woman there in the church in Rome, her name is Mary. He says, "Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you." Six verses later, verse 12, he addresses another individual, a man by the name of Persis. And he says there, "Greet Persis the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord." And then a passage that some of you are familiar with because of our study in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. He uses that verb again because there, in speaking about the elders, he says, "The elders who lead well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who," here's that verb, "work hard at preaching and teaching." Now I want you to notice something that Paul says about these individuals. He says they diligently labor among you, or for us today, among us. They're not sitting back telling individuals in the church in Thessalonica, "You do this, you do that, you do this over here." He says they're working alongside of you. They're among you. They're in the thick of the fight. And it's that kind of labor that encourages those who are being worked alongside of to work themselves. Have you ever worked alongside of a supervisor or a foreman or somebody within a company that jumps right in with you? They're not afraid to get their hands dirty. They're willing to be in the thick of the fight with you, and they're working and showing you, "Here's how we do it and here's how things work." And you think, this man knows what he's talking about. He knows how to do it. He's not afraid to be right here with me in it. It makes you want to work a little harder. It makes you want to try a little more to do your best at whatever it is you're doing, because he is right there alongside of you showing you how it's done. What I want to encourage you to do this morning, especially those who are our brethren here in Waverly, is to look around you. Look out among us today, and I want to ask you, do you see these men that are diligently laboring among you? If so, recognize them. Acknowledge them. Appreciate them. Show them your respect. He goes and adds another aspect of it. He says not only do they diligently labor among us, but he says they lead us. Now, if you're reading from any of the major translations this morning, you notice that you're probably going to see something different, that he translates it as they are over you in the Lord, or they have charge over you in the Lord. But literally, the word from which this is translated is a word that means to set someone before an individual or individuals, to place them in front of. And the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it that way. They lead us. They're before us. Jesus had a lot to say, and so did his apostles, about a thing that we call servant leadership. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus has called his disciples to him, and he says something that I'm sure they may have found interesting. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." And then he added, "And their great men exercise authority over them." And he says, "It is not this way among you." And then he tells them what they are to be like. He says, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Well, what's the basis for this? Jesus says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Peter picked up on this. Because when you look at his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5, by this time in his life, he is an elder himself. And he addresses fellow elders. And here's what he has to say to them in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. He says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, that you, or he talks about being a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. He tells them to shepherd the flock of God among you. And then he says, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Now listen to the last part. He says, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. These men that Paul calls upon the Christians at Thessalonica to recognize, to appreciate, to honor, are men who are leading. They are out front. And I believe that what Paul is describing are those leaders who are going before. They're showing others the way. They're setting the example. They are leaders who are instilling the vision and then encouraging others to pursue that vision and showing them the confidence to do it. They encourage others to follow them even as they also follow Christ. That's what Paul did. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there in verse 1, he says, be imitators of me, even as I also imitate Christ. So this is the way these leaders are leading. They're leading in a way that not only benefits others, but they're leading in a way that inspires others to want to imitate them. There again, I want to encourage you to look out among yourselves here. Do you see others that are leading us in a way that says, follow me? Imitate me, be like me, because those are the leaders that God calls upon us to imitate, to be like. Follow them, imitate them. What is it? Imitation is the best form of flattery. By imitating them, you show them, I admire the example that you're setting before me. I want to be like you because I believe you're following Christ. And then he adds a third thing. Not only does he say that they diligently work among us, not only does he tell us that they lead us, but he says they admonish us. They admonish us. Almost all of the translations that any of you might be reading from this morning have that very phrase, they admonish you, except for the one that I typically study out of, the New American Standard. It uses the phrase, they instruct you. And I thought that was interesting. Until I looked at some other places where the term admonish is used. A couple of places I want to draw your attention to, because it seems that whenever Paul uses the idea of admonishing, he also includes within it some instruction. Two places in Colossians. One is in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Because there what Paul says is we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. You see, the admonishing goes hand in hand with the instructing or the teaching. In that same letter, down just a little bit further, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, is a passage that many of you may be familiar with. Because we've heard it used, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And then listen what he says in the addition to that. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. When we admonish somebody, what do? We warn them, and some of our translations have the idea, warn. We warn them about the trouble that they're heading toward. We warn them about what lays before them if they continue in the direction they're going. Sometimes we may even rebuke them because of something they're doing that's not right. And the whole purpose in doing that is to prevent further damage. Spiritual damage, maybe physical damage in their lives. But such admonition also is typically accompanied by instruction to help that person know how to respond more appropriately the next time. Have you ever been admonished, but never had somebody to instruct you in how to behave differently? Have you ever had somebody rebuke you, but that's all it was, just a rebuke? They didn't stop to say, next time, this is a better way to handle this situation. Next time, this is the way you really should respond in this instance. And you're just kind of left with, as I've heard young people, they got on to me. But they never told me what I needed to do to make it right. They never instructed me in how I needed to behave so that it was better the next time. They just got on to me. So it is that we do it, we admonish because we care, but we also share instruction as to how. And that's what these leaders are doing. They're admonishing, but with that is coming instruction. Paul did that a lot. If you look at his letters, you find that he was an individual who did admonish. Let me give you three examples. One is in Acts chapter 20. He is speaking with the elders. He's at Miletus. He's called for the elders from Ephesus to come to him, and he's been sharing with them, I guess you would say, his final words of exhortation and encouragement to these elders. And in verse 31 of Acts chapter 20, he says something to them. He says, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, listen to this, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Have you ever admonished somebody and shed tears in the process of doing it? Because you care so much for them and they can't miss that there is that deep concern for their well-being. Another place where he uses this idea is in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, where he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Parents, have you ever had to say to your child, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you? Or maybe you've had that said to you sometimes at some point in your past by a parent. Because it hurts a parent to correct, though they know it needs to be done. We understand the need for it. But we admonish. And Paul says, I do it as I would do a beloved child. And then the last one is found over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 15. And there what Paul says is, do not regard him, speaking of an individual that they are to admonish, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. In other words, there's a familial connection there. And we're reaching out, we're trying to correct, but we're trying to do it in such a way that we say to that individual, I care about you, you matter to me, I am concerned about your well-being and what's best for you. And so that's the way. And these leaders that Paul says that we are to recognize, that we are to acknowledge, that we are to honor, that we are to show respect for, are men who conduct themselves in this way. Then he says something else. Not only does he say that we need to know them, he says, secondly, that we need to esteem them, to hold them in high regard. And yet Paul, as you look at that, he doesn't merely call for the Thessalonians to submit to their new leaders or even just to respect them. It's something more. He says, what I want you to do is to have the highest regard possible for them. The way he puts it there in verse 13 is esteem them very highly in love. You see, not only was their attitude, the attitude of the Christians at Thessalonica, to be an attitude of the greatest magnitude of respect, but it was also to be an attitude that was of the highest regard. It was to be done in love. There are various motivations for respect. And one of those could even be fear. We respect someone out of fear of that individual. But here what Paul does is he says that our respect, our honor, our esteem for these individuals, what motivates us to follow them. What Paul calls of us, or calls out of us, is to be motivated to do so by love. Because there is no greater motivation than love that we might have for someone. It's the highest motivation for following a leader. And it's not just in relation to our elders. It's not just in relation to those who oversee us. It is also something that plays out in the home, does it not? A wife submits to her husband. She honors him. And what is her motivation? Love. Because she loves him. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But what is the greatest motivation for a child to submit to a parent, to follow a parent, to obey a parent? It's love. Love is the greatest motivator. And that high regard that we're to have for these individuals, these men who lead us, again, just as he was talking about earlier, their labor among us, it is to be a recognition of their work, the way in which they work among us. He says there that we are to respect them, we're to have the highest regard and love because of their work. I thought that was interesting. It's not because of their position, not because of the title, but because of what they do, because of the way they work among us. There are those that God has placed in positions of authority over us that we are to show respect for simply because of the position they hold. You look at Romans chapter 13 and you find that civil authorities, that is what's said of them because of the position they hold. But here, it is because of what they do. And Paul recognizes, and he's teaching us to recognize the leaders based upon the work that they're doing among us, and that our elders here are to be recognized for their noble work, a work that's been given to them by God, a work that they're seeking to carry out in our midst, and they deserve our highest regard for them in love. Now, if you've been reading along, you know that at the end of verse 13, there is a statement that Paul makes. And if you've kind of read through 1 Thessalonians, you wonder, why is this here? Why does he put this here? Because the thing he puts here right at the end of verse 13 is this: live in peace with one another. And it's a command. He commands the Thessalonians to do this, so it is a command for us as well. But then the question is, why? Because everything seems to be going well in Thessalonica. Paul begins the letter by commending them for their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope. So why does he tell them, live in peace with one another? I think it's because Paul knows that peace promotes unity. And unity within the body of Christ is something that must be preserved, protected, and promoted constantly. Let me share with you two passages that seem to bear this out. One is found over in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. There Paul makes this statement. He says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you that you walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Now listen to what he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. In verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, unity requires peace, does it not? We've got to work at that. And then the other passage is Philippians chapter 2. Many of you may be familiar with verses 5 through 11, where he uses Christ as our example of humility and how he subjected himself even to the death of the cross. But listen to what he says as he kind of sets this up back in the beginning of chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection, any compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same purpose, united in spirit, intent on one, or maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. You see, peace promotes unity. Unity holds a body of God's people together. And as we think about our lives here in this congregation, the question I want to finish with is this: how are we doing? How are we doing as a body of Christians? Are we living together in peace with one another? Are we people who appreciate those leaders among us who are diligently laboring among us, who are leading us in the Lord, who are admonishing us at those times when we need to be admonished? Does Christ rule in our hearts? And all of this is important, because if your answer to any one of these questions is no, then I have to tell you that we can't begin to win a world that is lost and dying in sin if our own house is not in order. We've got to begin with ourselves. We've got to look at, I have to look at me before I can look at anyone else. Perhaps this morning, as you think about your attitude, your admiration for these men who lead us, maybe it's not what God wants it to be. If that is the case, then I want to encourage you to ask Him, help me to be the person I need to be for these men, to encourage them, to pray for them, to let them know that I appreciate them because of all that they're doing in this body of Christians here. Help me to be a person who honors you by honoring them. But if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I have to tell you that the blood of Christ is available to take away sin in your life. And you see, the thing that will separate you from God, the thing that will keep you from eternal salvation, is the sin that separates, the sin that destroys our souls, the sin that will condemn us at the last day. And if there is a single person here this morning who has not yet confessed Christ, who has not yet rendered obedience to Him, why not today? Why not turn away from your sin? Why not confess Christ as Lord and Savior? Why not be buried with Him in baptism? And if you're a child of God here, you're a Christian, and you know my life is not what it needs to be, and you need our prayers, you need our encouragement, we're here for you. But if you need to respond, won't you come as together we stand and sing?